Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 17. We're continuing our study of the life of Abraham. Today we return to consider a number of observations. We'll do this, have a couple of weeks like this. I'm actually anticipating two more weeks in this section of Genesis 17 before going on to the next. Today we're just going to read verses 1 through 8. Most of our observations will really just come from the first couple of verses, but verses 1 through 8 will give us a little bit of the context. Genesis 17, beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, the psalmist writes, How precious to me are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. We have known this to be true as we have read and studied your word. We have found the sum of what is contained in your word is indeed vast. It covers so many parts of our lives. Indeed, every area of our lives is touched by your word. And so we ask that you would give to us wisdom and understanding, even this morning, as we consider how that is the case in just a few areas. May we rejoice. May we find your thoughts to be precious, just as the psalmist does. May they sink down deep into our hearts and cause us to live in faith and in obedience to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years back, there was a book written by a man, David Platt. It was entitled Radical. The author calls for Christians to live a radical life for Jesus. Now, some of what the author writes is quite good. Being radical for David Platt includes actually listening to and obeying what God teaches. And indeed, in our culture, that is something radical, and that is surely a message that we need to hear. But the author goes a bit too far in this book. He wants to make living a radical life for God into things like selling your home and giving all your money to the poor, or moving overseas to help those who are starving, as though these are the only ways to live a radical life for God. But this is saying too much about what God calls us to do. But his message is really appealing to many Christians because what he does is suddenly there is held out before us this tantalizing suggestion that if we just do these things, we might live radically for God, and as it just so happens, we might gain a measure of notoriety and fame as the one who's gone out, left behind everything, and lived this radical life for God. And to add to that, who really wants to be left behind in the boring details of the daily grind when you could be out doing something amazing and exciting? Well, in response to this book, Michael Horton wrote another one called Ordinary. I love that title of the book, simply Ordinary. And he seeks to bring us back to the biblical teaching about a life of faith in that daily grind. Horton rightly argues that faith is most clearly seen and expressed in the ordinary life of a faithful Christian. The restless world around us wants nothing to do with being ordinary, but that is exactly what God has called us to be. Well, the passage before us, Genesis chapter 17, actually helps us to see this ordinary life and what it looks like. We have three observations to make today on an ordinary Christian life from this passage. You can follow along in the outline in your bulletin if you like. First observation on an ordinary Christian life. So we find God is not in a hurry, and so we must learn patience. God is not in a hurry, so we must learn patience. Look again at the look at the last verse of chapter 16. If you have your Bibles open still. Chapter 16 ends in verse 16 by saying, Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. 86 years old. Well, the very next verse, at the beginning of chapter 17, we read this. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him. 13 years have gone by in the life of this man. 13 years since the last bit of action has taken place. And really, when you think about the life of Abraham, you can add another 11 years before that since Abraham originally set out to in response to God's call. So 24 years have gone by since God first made his promise to Abram that he would be made into a great nation and that God would bless him with many descendants. 24 years. Now, there have been a number of noteworthy things that have happened, but over the course of 24 years, you start to get the idea that most of the time, Abraham just lived through the ordinary routine of a regular daily life. Enough time, 24 years has passed, that if God had fulfilled the promise to give him descendants, to make of him a great nation, if God had fulfilled that promise right away when it had been given, Abraham is actually old enough now, 24 years having gone by, it's possible he could actually have been a grandfather already. And yet here he is, still waiting for the promise to be fulfilled. And that's not even taking into account the fact that Abraham was 75 years old to begin with. If Sarah had not been barren, Abraham could easily have been a grandfather far before that first promise ever came about. It could have been that by the time Genesis 17 rolls around, we find Abraham is 99 years old. It's not difficult to imagine that if the ordinary course, the normal course of things had taken place, that there could have been multiple generations already descending from Abraham by the time he was 99. And yet here he is with his wife, and with a son who was brought about through illegitimate means and therefore would not receive the blessing. And this is what he's left with. And he and his wife are only getting older. So the time is passing and God's promise has not yet been fulfilled. 24 years. I try to imagine myself in this situation and I can't help but think that I'd be getting pretty impatient by now, right? But the point is simply this, God is not in a hurry. God's not in a hurry the way that we are. We run from one thing to the next, struggling to fit everything into a particular time frame. But God's not in a hurry. I think this is a real challenge for us, isn't it? Our culture doesn't like to wait. We don't have a particularly patient culture, right? I go to a restaurant, I want my food yesterday, right? I can barely wait the minute and a half it takes to warm something up in the microwave sometimes. Have you ever gotten frustrated on your computer because it's taken 10 whole seconds to load a web page? Right? We've come to expect such instantaneous responses that 10 seconds, and we start getting frustrated. You watch the commercials for different kinds of medicine or pain relievers, and what's the big sell, right? Instant relief. Our culture is one of instant gratification. But God is not a God of instant gratification, at least not in these matters. God is a God who teaches us patience, trust, and reliance upon Him. For instance, consider our own church's desire to have a building, our own building, right? Now, in my own mind, if it were just left up to me, it seems it would be ideal for us to start building tomorrow and be in a new facility in just a matter of months, right? That sounds great to me. But apparently that's not how God is thinking. You know, if we applied for funding this last year, tried to get some money so we could build, and if we had gotten that funding, it's possible that's where we would be right now, in a building project, or at least getting ready for one. But in God's good providence, we didn't receive that money, and now we're looking at waiting for a number of years before we've saved enough money to build. So how do we respond to things like that? Right? We had hopes that things would happen on one time frame, but turns out God's not on the same schedule that we are. How do we respond? We could pout and whine and question why God would keep us waiting so long. Or we can trust that God will do what is best for His church, that He will build it, that He will cause it to prosper no matter where we meet. Perhaps He wants to teach us that there are things that are far more important and more essential than having a church building. Or maybe He's just teaching us to be grateful for what we do have. See, God's not in a hurry. And we need to be careful that we don't try to force Him to be in a hurry. God makes us wait. And as we wait, He helps us to slow down, which is a really good thing for us most of the time. Helps us to think carefully about what we are doing and to trust His sovereign plan. You know, patience is a fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? It's something that God works within us as part of our sanctification. That is, part of growing in holiness is growing in patience. Right? Maybe we could say it this way. In most cases, impatience is a sin, especially if it has to do with impatience toward God. Do you ever get frustrated that God has not yet answered a prayer that you've been praying for years? It really shows a lack of trust in our own hearts when that happens, doesn't it? We need to learn God's not in a hurry. He does all things well, and we must patiently trust Him. Just as Abraham here has been waiting already 24 years, and God still doesn't tell him how much longer it's going to be, we must learn to trust God's plan. So there's our first observation. God's not in a hurry. We must learn patience. The second one is this. Most of God's people are called to nothing more than faithfulness in ordinary things. Most of God's people are called to nothing more than faithfulness in ordinary things. I've hinted at this already. So here we have Abraham. Who is Abraham? He's the father of the Jewish nation. He is the one to whom the promises were made. Right? God chose him, called him out. He is the person who, he would be the most important person in the mind of all of the Israelites after him, at least up until the coming of Christ. This is a pivotal figure. And yet, even this man has a stretch, 13 years, that go by And God gives us no description at all of what happens. Which is to say, 13 years go by and there is nothing important enough for us to hear about. Right? If we needed to hear about it, God would have told us about it. Apparently, God believes that God knows that in these 13 years, nothing happens that we need to know about. Even this great man has a stretch of 13 years in which nothing notable happens. Now, do you see what this shows to us? That is, even among those who do have a significant role in God's redemptive plan, even for them, most of life is really rather ordinary. The truth is, probably none of us, no one in this room, probably none of us will have a significant role in God's redemptive plan. None of us will do anything truly extraordinary in life, whether in the church or in other fields. In fact, probably few, if any of us, will ever even know someone who will do something truly extraordinary. The type of person who will be written about in history books 50, 100, 200 years from now. Few, if any of us, will even know someone like that. Or at least know them in a close way. Now, this again runs contrary to our culture, doesn't it? This notion today that anyone can achieve greatness, right? And that slogan of one of the sports companies, right? Achieve greatness. It flies in the face of the message that kids get when they're handed a trophy for participating in a sport by sitting on the bench every game. While the message from our culture might inspire a small few to go on and do something great, it ends up leaving most young people to crash and burn as they reach their college years and realize it will be a struggle just to find a job that will support them. And so their hopes and dreams are dashed. Because the world has told us we're all going to be great, we're all going to be famous, we're all going to do extraordinary things. But that's just not the way it is. Life, and particularly the Christian life, is really rather ordinary. I think one of the important pieces here is to remember that the Christian life means dying to self. Christian life means dying to self. Right? In Luke 9:23, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Or Romans chapter 12, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." In both of these passages, we're told very clearly that living for God means we must be willing to lose or to set aside all of our own desires so that we might serve Him. Which means part of dying to ourselves means we must give up the need to do something great or to be well known. Now the key word, one of the key words there is the need. The need to do something great or to be well known. That craving, that obsession which says, I have to do this or I will not be satisfied. All of that has to go. We must be willing to give up all of that. And there's a certain logic to this. Isn't it true that Christ himself has already done the great work? Isn't his work of redemption that great act that brings about the church and secures redemption for all of his people? And then isn't it the Holy Spirit that continues to apply that work in the lives of individuals? You see, we get ourselves into quite a bit of prideful thinking when we start believing that God needs me to do some great thing for the sake of the church. The truth is, God doesn't need me and He doesn't need you. He doesn't need any of us. He will do just fine if we suddenly cease to exist. So we shouldn't think more of ourselves than is proper. Now, I don't mean here that we can't have ambitions. That's not the point. It's not bad to think about grand ways in which God's kingdom can be expanded. You might think of the famous Baptist missionary William Carey. He preached that famous sermon. It had two points. The first one was, expect great things. And the second point was, attempt great things. Yes, we are to expect great things from God, and we are to attempt great things for God. There's nothing wrong with that. I would encourage that mindset. But you see that that's different from saying, I have to do this. I need to do something great in the world. Don't make the mistake of thinking that in order to really please God, I must do something radical and something truly grand. Let's be honest. That desire to do something radical, who is that desire really for? It's either for ourselves or to impress others. It's not for God. We can't impress God with our works. It doesn't work that way. See, ambition is not bad. A desire to see the kingdom grow is a good thing. But the place where God calls us to focus our attention is in the ordinary things of life. And we need to be willing to give up the need to go beyond that. And really, living a faithful, ordinary life is far more radical than living a glamorous life in the spotlight. It's not only is it far more radical, it's also far more difficult, isn't it? Being kind to your spouse every day is way harder than going on a missions trip to Africa. It's not even close, is it? Controlling your temper so that you don't lash out at your kids is far more difficult than organizing a rally. Right? Now, why is it that these things are so much more difficult? I think one reason is ordinary life sort of forces us to see our sin. It forces us to wrestle with our deepest sins. In the mundane things of life, those sins show themselves and we cannot escape them. So we must face them, either giving in to them or putting them to death. When we engage in the radical things, the doing these grand things, it often just serves to distract us from our sins. It doesn't help us to deal with our sins. I heard a story once of a man, I think I've heard this a couple of times, a couple places, a man who once showed up at a church, and early on as part of the church, he let the pastor know, I feel called to be one of the pastors of this church. And the pastor sat down with him and he gave him some very wise advice. He said to the man, I want you to go home. Focus on being the best husband you can be, the best father you can be, the best employee, and the best church member that you can be. Prove yourself faithful first in these things. And what is uncommon and surprising is the man actually did it. He went home and he spent several years working to be a good husband, father, employee, and church member. He set aside his desire, his need to be an elder in the church, and he focused on the ordinary things that God had given him to do. Well, several years passed, and as this man grew in sanctification, it was clear he had proven himself faithful. He had made good progress in these areas of his life where he had previously been weak. And at that point, he did not have to say, I'd like to be an elder. At that point, the congregation began to say, this brother really should be one of our pastors. And it came up from the congregation, and it was clear that here was a man who was ready to serve God in this capacity. The man started out wanting the flashy position. He wanted that title of pastor, which some men view as a symbol of great honor and standing. But it was not until he had learned to be a servant in his own home that he was truly qualified for the position. Now, you may not have a desire to be a pastor, right? That's okay. That's not the point of this. The point is still the same, though. For each of us, we need to turn our focus to our ordinary lives, to seek to do the extraordinarily difficult task of living a faithful life in the mundane and in the ordinary that God has given to us. Husbands, love your wives. Your wife. Wives, love your husband. Parents, raise your children in gentleness, discipline, and in the truth. Children, perhaps I should especially say teenagers, obey your parents, even when it doesn't suit you. Employees, work hard for your employer. Employers, be honest and fair in the way you treat your employees. And Christians, be faithful to the church where God has brought you. Be faithful in the ordinary, and God will be more honored, more glorified than if you do something grand and radical. God is more honored in these things. Perhaps one more demonstration of this, you may have thought of it already. In the qualifications for a pastor, in both 1 Timothy and in Titus, both places say that a requirement for pastors is that they must be good husband and father. But you know what's missing from that list? It never says anything about organizing grand events, leading rallies, none of those things. As God describes what he wants in the leaders of the church, the focus is on faithfulness and the ordinary things. And the principle applies to all of us. That is where God is honored. That's where he's glorified, in faithful living in an ordinary life. We've seen, first of all, that God is not in a hurry, and so we must learn patience. Secondly, we've seen that most of God's people are called to nothing more than faithfulness and ordinary things. Third observation we make from the text this morning is that the most important things in life have to do with God's covenant and the covenantal promises. The most important things in life have to do with God's covenant. We've just considered the fact that most of Abraham's life and most of our lives will be rather ordinary, and our job is to be faithful in that ordinary life. But consider the other side of it now. What is it that Scripture does draw our attention to in the life of Abraham? What is it that gets the focus? 13 years have gone by, and what causes God to break the silence in the life of Abraham? It's here God comes to once again affirm and explain his covenant with Abraham. This is already at least the fourth time that God's covenant with Abraham has had a prominent and explicit place in the narrative. And I would argue that every single narrative so far in the life of Abraham has all been about God's covenant with Abraham. Now, this should be instructive for us. This is where God spends his time, so to speak, in what he tells us. These are the events that he thinks we ought to know about. Again, 13 years and no comment. Now the narrative picks up, and it's just as there is a new development in God's covenantal dealings with Abraham. This tells us that these events, God's promises, God's covenant with Abraham, these are the most important things that happen in his life. Surely Abraham is growing in some measure of of renown among the people. The size of the group with him is largely growing. He's probably growing in his economic prosperity. These things are all likely happening, but God doesn't focus on any of those things in what he tells us. In Hebrew narrative, one of the things you learn is that as you read a Hebrew narrative, wherever the author slows down and gets into greater detail, that's where he wants us to focus as well. That's where the most important things, that's where we are to direct our attention to. And so in the life of Abraham, where is it that he's slowing down? Again and again and again, it's to tell us about God's covenant. If you think about it, most of the Bible has to do with God's covenantal dealings and God's covenantal promises. Defending that goes beyond the scope of this sermon, but there is a good argument to be made that the very structure of both the Old and the New Testament is meant to mirror covenantal documents. Have you ever thought about the name we give to the Old Testament and the New Testament? You know, the word testament is essentially another way of saying covenant. It's not a coincidence that that's what they're called. The point is, these are the most important things in all of life, God's covenant. Let me bring it down to a more practical level. Let me ask you, is God's covenant the most important thing in your life? How do you prioritize the various responsibilities, engagements, and activities you are involved in? Do God's covenantal dealings and promises take the priority in your life? Now, perhaps you're wondering, Pastor Mike, I don't even know what that would look like. What does that mean to make God's covenant a priority in my life? Did you know that corporate worship on the Lord's Day is a covenantal gathering? Every time we gather with God's people on the Lord's Day, we are engaging in a covenantal ceremony. Isn't this where we have the covenantal signs of the Lord's Supper and of baptism? Right? When we take the cup in a little bit, we'll say, we'll read the words from Jesus, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And don't we say that our corporate worship on Sundays is meant to be a foretaste of the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the covenant will reach its consummation? Don't we spend our time here reading from the book of the covenant, the Bible? Our church service is a covenantal gathering. Each Sunday as we gather, the covenant God makes with us is being renewed. To put it another way, God continues to be covenantally active in our lives through our weekly corporate worship services. So let me come back to the question again. In all of the various activities and engagements in your life, do God's covenantal dealings with you rank first in your priorities? If the most important thing about Abraham's life is God's covenantal dealings with him, isn't the same true for us? Shouldn't we make those covenantal dealings to be the greatest priority in our lives? Does worship with God take a back seat for you when it becomes inconvenient? Family events, chores around the house, sporting events, homework, and 1,000 other things will tempt us away from this gathering. But we must resist the urge to downgrade gathering with God's people for worship into a position of secondary importance. Perhaps today is an especially good day to consider this. I hadn't gone into this point thinking this way, but it presented itself as I considered. Today is known in our country as Super Bowl Sunday, right? Now, for those of us in New England, there is an additional measure of excitement as our own team is in this final game. tell me, what are you more excited for today? What is your top priority today? Covenantal worship with your God or the Super Bowl? Where do the priorities lie? What's the most important thing? My friends, there should be no question about it. The most important thing that happens today is this worship service, and it's not remotely close. And we must make sure that our priorities reflect that this is the most important thing. This is where God comes to have covenantal dealings with us, to repeat to us the promises that I will be your God and you will be my people. This is where we see the blood of Jesus Christ has been shed for us. It covers our sins so that we might be forgiven. Really, this today and every Sunday, this is the extraordinary thing that we get to do, isn't it? This is the radical thing that we can do. It is to place our focus on the same thing that God places his focus on, his covenant with us, and the celebration and renewal of that covenant. The most important things in life have to do with God's covenant, and we must make that the priority in our lives. Well, I hope you've gotten a sense today of how faith shines in the midst of an ordinary life. We've focused primarily on sort of this empty space in the life of Abraham, 13 years going by with not much happening, and we've been able to draw out some reflections, observations based upon that. We've seen that that gap in time, the long period of time that's going on between the promise that God makes and the fulfillment of it, teaches us that an ordinary life cultivates patience and trust in God. We saw, secondly, that an ordinary life calls us to self-denying faithfulness, being willing to give up that need to be great so that we might serve God. And then thirdly, we've seen that an ordinary life places its focus, its emphasis, its greatest priority on the covenantal worship that we engage in with our God. In just a moment, we will turn to the Lord's Supper. We do this each month, right? Perhaps it seems like a rather ordinary practice to you. After all, it's just a sip of grape juice and just a little piece of bread or a cracker. But there's much more going on, isn't there? These are the signs of God's covenant with us. These are the things he gave to us to remind us. Baptism shows our union with Christ. The Lord's Supper shows that we feed upon him by faith, and his blood covers our sins. These are the tokens of the promise that he made to be with us, to give his life for us, to supply all that we need, and ultimately to bring us safely to glory. Brothers and sisters, as we partake of the Lord's Supper today, let us not miss just how extraordinary this ordinary little act is in God's eyes. And may we treat it the same. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for your faithfulness, your steadfast love, which stretches out even into those ordinary moments of our lives, when we are not doing anything grand in the sight of the world, when we are simply at home taking care of the necessary responsibilities. You are there with us, sustaining and helping us, bringing us through another week. And then you gather us each Sunday to present to us a feast from your word, a feast containing your precious promises. Give us a greater love for the Lord's Day and for the worship of your church. Give us a greater faithfulness day by day, and give us greater patience as we wait upon your timing rather than ours. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.